The recent series of sermons on the subject of reigning subjectivity have been designed to provide, hopefully, practical help to you in escaping the tyranny that comes when emotions are allowed to control us. The capacity of emotion is a wonderful gift from God. We're not against emotion. We are emotional beings. God made us that way, and we should be very glad. We respond to things with our feelings. That's good. But it was never God's intention that emotion would rule over our minds or over our wills. When that happens, when most emotions are permitted to dictate the way we think, the way we view things, the way we behave, it is inevitable that we will come to be controlled by false impressions and unreality. We tend to respond to situations, even to people, according to how they make us feel. Certain things make us feel warm and fuzzy. We like those things. Certain other things make us feel dread or unease. We don't like those things. But sometimes the things that make us feel warm and fuzzy are not that good for us. And some of the things that inspire dread and fear really are good for us. So it's important that we not be controlled by our emotions. More specifically, there are a couple things that I hoped would be accomplished. Number one, that I could point out to you the dangers of varying forms of reigning subjectivity, like anger, jealousy, and so forth. But more important, secondly, to provide biblical counsel that you can go to in times in which you are tempted to be overcome by your feelings, and learn how to deal with that, to avoid the dominating, controlling influence of emotional power. The plan was to conclude the series by studying the problem of fear, which I think is the most powerful and dangerous form of reigning subjectivity. The problem of fear, and to provide instruction from the Word of God for escaping the reign and tyranny of fear over our souls. Now, it's been a while since we've been back in this study, but hopefully you haven't forgotten that the primary lesson that we have learned is that the most essential means of escaping the tyranny of fear is to cultivate and sustain the right fear of God. Fearing God correctly liberates us from other fears. And having established that principle, we then began to describe what the fear of God is, what the right fear of God is. Some of us have been taught by the father of lies, by the way, that the fear of God is a bad thing, that we should not fear God. Well, there are wrong ways to fear God, but not to fear God is not to treat God as God. The essence of the right fear of God is worship. It's to be awed by God. And if you are not awed by God, it's simply because you're too blind spiritually to see who He is. Well, those messages are available on our website, so I'm not going to review that. This morning I want to move immediately into what I consider to be the most important element in fearing God, especially with respect to escaping other fears. The most important aspect of fearing God so as to escape being controlled by other fears. And what is that? It's trust in God. Trust in God. That's our subject for this morning. It will probably be our subject next week as well. Trusting God. The proposition for this study is this: fearing God appropriately requires that we trust God unreservedly. Okay? Trusting God, or fearing God appropriately, fearing God correctly, requires that we trust God unreservedly. Now I ask you to turn back to the passage read earlier, Psalm 115. Go back to Psalm 115. It's not my purpose to expound this psalm, but I do want to dip into it at certain points. Psalm 115, look at verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, you priests who minister in the house of God, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now notice those words, verse 11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. The psalmist is pleading with God to glorify himself in and through Israel. What is the glory of God? That's a question that's often asked, and there are a lot of ways to answer it. But the glory of God has to do with the essence of His being. It has to do with His works by which He displays the essence of His being. God's glory is His power to create, even by speaking a word. God's glory is His sovereign rule from heaven over all that He has made. God's glory is His righteousness in commanding what is right and forbidding what is wrong, in judging the wrong and rewarding the right. That is God's glory. His glory is His grace, His unmerited favor. Look at verse 12 of Psalm 115. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. That's grace. The psalmist is not talking about blessings earned by good deeds. He's talking about blessings that flow from the free, unfettered love and grace of God. That's the glory of God. He blesses out of grace those who deserve wrath. He gives mercy. His glory is His faithfulness. His faithfulness, His trustworthiness. He will do all that He has said He will do. He will never renege. He will never change His mind of any of His promises. You can trust Him. And we glorify Him by believing what He has said. Trusting Him. The psalmist in Psalm 56, 3 and 4 wrote, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in You. In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" Now notice how in that place the psalmist weaves together trusting in God and holding tightly to the word of God. How do we know that we can trust God? Because of what He has said. Because of what He has promised. To trust God is to glorify His faithfulness by believing what He has said. There are several necessary elements to a right and sincere trust in God. And what I want to do for the remainder of this morning and then again next week is to show you the necessary elements of trusting God. How do you trust God? What does it mean to trust God? Well, there are several things. First, I hope to deal with two this morning, and I'm not sure how many next week, but the first thing, the most important thing, trusting God requires the humble, believing acceptance of God's absolute rule over all things. Trusting God requires the humble, non-combative, non-argumentative, the humble, believing acceptance of God's absolute rule over all things. Or to put it in more theological terms, trusting God requires that we bow before His omnipotence and His sovereignty. If you look back at Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3, the psalmist asks, "Why should the Gentiles or why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases." Now, that's a curious argument. Why would the Gentiles say, "Where is their God?" Well, simply because Israel did not have an idol. They did not have idols that they called gods. They did not have shrines to which they would go and bow down before visible idols. The God of Israel was invisible. The God of Israel was spirit. The true and living God is spirit. He doesn't have a body or material parts. And so the nations who worshiped idols, and the psalmist goes on to mock their idols, that have hands but can't act and ears that can't hear and mouths that can't speak and eyes that can't see, I mean, the psalmist was not intimidated by this mocking, but he does ask, Lord, why do you let them go on mocking? Act. Show yourself in behalf of your people. That's his argument. Why should they go on asking, where is our God? Show them our God. Act. Bless your people. Be our help. Be our guide. Be our protector. I prayed that this week when I heard that report from New York State, that act of the legislature in New York. That now has legalized abortion up to the point of birth. And even those babies that survive abortion can be allowed to starve to death. And I have prayed that God would show himself to New York. That he would show his power and his majesty. And that he would show that he is the defender of the helpless. Well, that's something of what the psalmist is praying. The people are mocking us because we have no idols. Show them that you are our God. That you are in heaven and you're doing whatever you please. Now let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that about your God? That though you can't see him, you can't show him to your neighbors or your children, yet your God reigns in heaven. And he's an awesome God. And he does whatever he pleases. See, that belongs to the very core of trusting God. That he exists though we cannot see him. And that he is continually working. And we need to ask for eyes to recognize his works. Well, let's think a bit more carefully about this. The doctrine of God's omnipotence declares that all power belongs to God. Whatever power there is in the universe, it comes from God. The power of gravity comes from God. Nuclear power comes from God. The power that we have to think and act comes from God. All power resides in our God. And whatever expressions of power there are in the universe, they all come from God. And God expects us to know that and to think in those terms. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 26 and 27, we read a question. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And that question, curiously, has already been answered in that same chapter, in verse 17, where we read these words, Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Nothing too hard for you. Because you are omnipotent. Have you wondered how we could come to the place as a society that we could think it's okay to kill babies? At any point that we think it's okay to kill babies. How did we get there? I'll tell you how we got there. It's called evolution. It's called a doctrine of chance evolution. Life did not originate in God, in an eternal being. It just happened. It just evolved out of nothing. It's a coincidence. It's chance. It's good luck that there is life in the world. But that life is not anything special. It just happened. And if we find that life is cumbersome and it gets in the way, we can remove it. If a baby is a nuisance, will cause more trouble than it's worth, kill it. And people, old people like me, that's where we're headed. These old people are a drain upon our economy. I can't buy a new Lexus because I have to pay so many taxes to take health care on the elderly. Let's kill them too. They're a bother. That's how we got there. And why the doctrine of evolution? Well, that doctrine originated in the pit of hell. You say, you sound like some fighting fundamentalist. No, I'm just telling you the truth. The devil is constantly at war against the glory of God. And one of his biggest schemes is to take God out of the scene of the origin of the universe and the origin of life. Remove God and it's all chance. A few years ago, time flies, I think it was just a couple years ago, the way things go, it's probably five, Dr. Andy McIntosh, professor of thermodynamics and combustion theory at the University of Leeds. He was here in our Wednesday night service. And remember what he spoke to us about? He spoke to us about the amazing complexity of the human ear and the gift of hearing. And remember, he showed these pictures on the screen of the human ear, and he broke it down. It was amazing. It was fascinating. I hope I never forget that. And I'll tell you, any reasonable person hearing and seeing that presentation would know the human ear, the gift of hearing, was not the product of chance. Or evolution. Those things were the products of design and creation on a part of a being who possesses all wisdom and power. That's our God. Young people, don't be afraid to stand up in biology class in the university and renounce the doctrine of chance evolution. I hope you go to the university and I hope you have the courage to do that. That's what you're called to do, to be light in darkness. Repeatedly, perhaps more than any other work, God is identified in the Bible as the being who created the heavens and the earth and all they contain. Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power." And that proves your omnipotence. There is nothing too hard for you. That's our God. And beloved, it's very important for us to hold tightly to that truth. Listen, you cannot, you will not trust God unless you are convinced in your heart and mine that he possesses all power. Nothing is too hard for him. Whatever it is you need, your God can do it. You must believe that. Trust in God requires a robust confidence in the omnipotence of God. Do you believe that God is omnipotent? Do you? You'll never trust God until you do. Closely related to the omnipotence of God, yet different from it. And sometimes people talk about these as though they're one and the same. They're not one and the same. Closely related but different from the doctrine of omnipotence is the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. That God has the right to do as God chooses with all that God has made. And he not only has that right, he exercises that right. What did God make? Everything. What does God control? Everything. Now, that doctrine causes us problems. It's a controversial doctrine. But as difficult and as controversial as it may be, the Bible repeatedly declares that God not only has the power to reign and the right to reign, he exercises that power and that right by reigning over all the universe, every creature, and every event. Every creature he has made and every event that transpires in his world is under his authority and control. The psalmist said, our God is in heaven doing what? Doing what? Whatever he pleases. This is not a doctrine in the shadows. This is not a doctrine that's tucked away in some obscure text in the Bible. It's a prominent doctrine. God isn't embarrassed to say, I rule. One of the most familiar statements of God's sovereignty is Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. God does according to his will in the army of heaven among angels and among the inhabitants of the earth, among humans and among animals. God does according to his will. No one can restrain his hand. No one can call him into judgment and say, what have you done? Now that's about as clear as it can be. God rules. God controls. All the angels of heaven and the demons of hell and the humans and the animals and the bacteria and the viruses on earth. In Isaiah 14:27, we read, the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? Isaiah 43:13. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work. Who will reverse it? a passage that I often go to when my heart is full of fear and doubt is Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient time, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Here's an awesome thought. Did you know the history of the world has already been written? The history of the world has already been written. There is a definite outcome. It's already written. And if God wanted to, He could show us the last chapter right now. Before the world was created, its history was written. And God is bringing that history to completion. You say, how's it going to end? God wins. Sin loses. Jesus reigns. Everyone that believes in Him goes to heaven. Everyone that rejects Him goes to hell. There's going to be a new earth and new heavens. And we're going to spend eternity on this recreated earth. And God is going to be in the midst of us. It's going to end well. You say, well, I'd like to know more. You will. But you're going to have to wait for the unfolding. We're creatures of time. We live one moment at a time. We cannot live in the future. God exists outside of time. He inhabits eternity. In Ephesians 1:11, we read, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who what? Who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's our God. He's got power. He's got authority. And He uses both of them. The God revealed to us in the Bible is not a weak, puny God dependent upon the will of men. He is God. He controls all that He has made. He created the world with a specific, intricate plan in mind. He includes everything that He has made. He has a purpose for it all. And now, at this time, and throughout time, God is exercising His power and His right as the owner of all things to execute His plan in minute detail, controlling all creatures, all events, bringing all the universe and every part of it to its predetermined conclusion. That's our God. Jesus declared this in very simple terms. In Matthew 10:29, Christ said, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? They're cheap, relatively worthless, but not one of them falls to the ground apart from their Father's will. What's He saying? We look at sparrows and we ignore sparrows. I mean, what's a sparrow? It's a creature of God. God knows how many sparrows there are. He created each and every one of them. And not one little sparrow, not one little worthless bird dies unless God wills it. And so it is with everything in the world. God's continuous, active, absolute control over all creatures and events is what we call divine providence. I hope you know and understand, well, that's too much. I hope you know the doctrine of divine providence. I know you don't understand it, but I hope you know it. I hope you believe it. I hope you pillow your head in it every night. In his remarkably useful book, Trust in God, and if I don't do anything else, if I could just get you to go and get that book and read it and reread it, it'll be worth all the effort. Jerry Bridges defines providence in this way. He says, God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his glory and for the good of his people. Let me repeat that. That's wonderful. God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and for the good of his people. Jeremiah was giving expression to that wonderful truth when he wrote these words in Lamentation 3. He wrote, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? All things. God controls all things. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? You say, well, these kind of doctrines, oh, they trouble me. Well, you know why they trouble us? Because they testify that God is God and we are not. That's what troubles us. God is God, we are not. But we are commanded to grapple with these things. Turn to James chapter 4. I know you know the text, but help wake you up. I'll have you open your Bible or whatever device. James chapter 4, verse 13. James is a little rough here. He's a little rough. But he's speaking in behalf of God. So at times, when it comes to his glory, God's a little rough. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Jim says, I'm talking to you who have day planners. I'm talking to you who keep a Google calendar. And you've got the next 2 years planned out. I'm talking to you. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then poof, it's gone. Instead, you ought to say, and here he's going to remonstrate with us. He's challenging us. This is how you ought to think. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast. You say what you're going to do. You boast in your arrogance. Your boasting is evil. I don't think it's evil to have a day planner or a calendar. But beloved, it's evil to think that because I planned it, it's going to happen. Man plans his way, God directs his steps. It's okay to plan for tomorrow. Just understand, tomorrow's not going to happen unless God wills it. And it's not going to happen the way you planned it unless God wills it. So you always keep in reserve the will of God. I drum that into my kids. And even now when I'm talking to my kids on the phone and I ask them what they plan for this week, they will tell me what they're planning and then they will say, God willing. Do you believe in chance? Do you believe in luck? Please repent. There is no chance and there is no luck. What there is God in heaven doing whatever he pleases. And we're supposed to reckon with that. We're supposed to live with that reality. Now, we can conceive of all kind of problems with that. We have objections to the sovereign control of God. I might ask, where was God on April 5th, 1979, when my dad died of a catastrophic heart attack while he was mowing the lawn, and he was there all by himself, and God alone knows how long he laid there, how long he suffered. Nobody saw him until he was dead. Where was God then? And the answer is God was in the same place as he was some 7 years earlier when doctors opened up my dad to remove a golf ball sized tumor that they had seen on X-ray and they had taken the tissue out of it and it was malignant and they opened him up to take it out and they couldn't find it. There was nothing there. And we praised God. Where was God on that day in 1972? He was ruling. Where was God on April 5th, 1979? He was ruling. You see, it wasn't God's purpose that my dad would die in 1972. It was God's purpose that he would die in April 5th, 1979. Where is God? He is in heaven doing all that he pleases. You know the story of Job, I'm sure. Job was the most righteous man on earth and certainly one of the wealthiest men on earth. Those things often don't go together, but they can if God wants them to. He was the wealthiest man and he was the most godly man. He was living in prosperity and then in one day, all 10 of his children were killed and he lost almost all of his possessions. One day, catastrophic. He lost virtually everything. And soon after that, his physical body was infested with sores and boils. And so this man, the most righteous man, the most prosperous man, was reduced to a devastated heart and a devastated body. His wife looked at him in his misery and she said, are you still holding on to your integrity? Do you still worship this God who's ordered these things? Do you refuse to complain against God? Curse God and die, man. Can't get any worse. Remember what Job said. He said, honey, you're talking like one of the foolish women. And then he said this, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Do we tell God that He can only bless us and He can't afflict us? And then the writer records, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Our difficulty with the sovereignty of God and the providence of God is that inescapably, it means that God controls and orders bad events as well as good events. The storms, the earthquakes, the tsunamis, the wars, the cancer, the plane crashes, and the car wrecks. God controls all of that, just as He controls every safe arrival and every day of health and joy. God controls it all. Amos 3 and verse 6, when a trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble? Think of London in World War II. Day after day, those bombing attacks from Nazi Germany. These air raid warnings would go off. It would send chills up the spines of the people. And they would run for cover. There are beaches on the shores of the Indian Ocean. And there are warnings that go off that declare a tsunami is coming. When people hear that, they tremble. When a trumpet, an alarm sounds in the city, do not the people tremble. But then, listen to this. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Our God rules over the good and the evil alike all the time. And we can't control God. And we can't read what God is thinking or what God is about to do. All we can do is bow down and worship. But there's something else we can do. We can trust Him. We can trust Him. There would be no point in trusting a God who doesn't have all power and who's not in control. What could such a God do for us? He doesn't have all power. He doesn't have control. What can He do? Well, He can sympathize. Trusting God begins with a humble, believing acceptance that He does have all power and He is in absolute control over the world that He created. And another point I was hoping to get to. I don't think I should, but I have to mention that because it's so imbalanced to just leave it here. The second thing you must believe, humbly believe in trusting God is that God is both wise and good. He has absolute control. He does whatsoever He pleases, but in everything He does, God is wise and God is good. Next week, if God gives me breath and gives you breath and we're here, hope to talk about that. I hope to talk about the fact that while God brings judgment, we live in a world under judgment, yet God has told us judgment is not His pleasure. He takes pleasure that the wicked will turn from his evil and be saved. Does God judge the wicked? Yes. It happens every day. It's happening right now. God is exercising judgment. And God is fearful in his judgment. And we need to plead with God to withhold judgment from the people we love and our neighbors. God does judge. But it doesn't give him pleasure. What gives God pleasure is that the wicked will turn and come to Christ, repenting of their sins and trusting him for mercy. There's rejoicing in heaven when that happens. And so I end with this. My dear friends, you will not escape God. You will not escape the judgment of God if you go on in your sin. There's no possibility. God made you. He knows everything about you. He keeps your heart beating, the blood coursing through your... God is in control of you. Don't fight him. You can't win. But by his grace, you can lay down and you can repent and you can call on his son Jesus, who went to the cross and died for people like you. And you can call on him to come and save you, forgive you, cleanse you, deliver you. And he will. God delights in saving rebels. And that's what all of us are. All of us are sinners. But some of us, by grace, have repented and gone to Christ. And some of you haven't. Those of us who have gone to Christ, we have eternal life. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. We have hope. Those of you who haven't yet, you're still in your sins. You're still condemned. You're still dirty. God's wrath hangs over you. Oh, beloved, God's wrath hangs over you. And soon it's going to fall. But it hasn't fallen yet. And you can call on Christ and be saved. I love that you would do that. God won't hesitate. He'll embrace you. He'll take you. He'll sing over you. But you must repent. And you must come to Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for the way we trivialize your name and the flippant thoughts that we sometimes have about you. You are so much more than we have ever understood you to be. But we look at the creation. We look at the intricacy and the perfection of the way we are made and the way the whole universe is ordered. And we are staggered. You did all of that. You made all of that. You could control all of that. Surely we ought to be on our faces. We ought to tremble before you. We ought to consider you in our ways. Forgive us for being so thoughtless. Now, Father, use this very feeble attempt to describe just a little bit of your glory. Use it to arrest all of us and to make us worshipers, to make us repentant, to make us believing in Jesus, who alone can make us right with you. Hear us, have mercy on us, for Christ's sake. Amen.